The following message is the third in the series titled An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1 verses 5 through 8 and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 15, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to James chapter 1. And let us please give attention to God's word as I read verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting or nothing wavering, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Last time we considered the teaching of verses 2 through 4. And there we saw that the scripture exhorts us, James exhorts us, the Lord exhorts us, if you will, to regard tribulation and testing with joy, that is, with appreciation, with an understanding that in it God is doing a great work. And we are to so navigate circumstances of testing and trial that there is maturing in our Christian faith and that there is a strengthening of our walk with God. Now tonight we come to verses 5 through 8, and over these verses I place this heading. Since navigating such circumstances, that is, circumstances in which our faith is being tested and we are enduring trials and afflictions, since navigating such circumstances in a godly way requires wisdom, James says that it may be had by those who ask for it in faith. Now, some suggest that there is a linguistic connection between verses 4 and 5 in the presence of the word translated lacking in both verses. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, if any of you lacks wisdom. And so some commentators, seeing that word appearing, say that this gives us a linguistic or a grammatical link between these two ideas in the text. Well, I suggest to you that the connection is more logical than grammatical. Indeed, James has spoken of the reality of trials and of the testing of our faith. But the Christian, no matter how mature he or she may be, needs wisdom to navigate such circumstances safely, especially given the fact that the occasions by which God tests our faith are numerous. John Adam, one of the writers I have highly commended to you, has asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? He goes on to say, here there is required no ordinary clearness and range of vision. That is, in the midst of the testing of our faith, we need something more than ordinary wisdom. How are we to pierce the darkness of the divine dispensations and get at the meaning of his dealings, Adam asks? How can we thread our way through the perplexities of these manifold temptations? How are we to solve the difficult questions they involve and take at all times the path which they are designed to lead us into? How are we to disentangle ourselves from the sophistries of the natural mind and heart, from the seductions of the world, and the wiles of the devil. And amidst the tumult of trouble without and conflict within, how are we to hear the Heavenly Father's voice, interpret its real meaning, and shape our course as it prescribes? Wisdom. What wisdom is needed for every part of it? For the regulation alike of our views and feelings, words and actions in seasons of trial. Then, most of all, are we in danger of getting bewildered and misled, of being driven from our moorings and made the sport of tumultuous winds and waves? Well, says the apostle, if any of you realize this in your own cases, if you are sensible of your lack of wisdom, if you feel unable to cope with these diverse temptations, to solve such problems, escape from such snares, then here is the remedy. Go and have your lack supplied. Go and be divinely fitted for the fiery ordeal. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, what James says on this occasion does indeed pose a question. It implies a question. And the question is, who among us needs wisdom? And I think the answer is that all of us lack the wisdom sufficient for the Christian life. Again, no matter how mature a Christian may be, there will always be a degree of a lack of wisdom for carrying through in living out the principles of the Christian life. And yet, while these verses seem to have this subject especially in view, that is, how to navigate the circumstances of trials and testings of our faith, as we saw with our text this morning, the language is general. And it is so general that James' counsel may be applied to a great many more things than simply circumstances of trial. There are many other circumstances or occasions where we need wisdom that is beyond us. And because James speaks in such a general way, I don't think it would be wrong to say that what he says here is applicable across a broad range of issues. But nonetheless, in the context, he seems to be speaking more specifically of that wisdom needed to navigate trials. But what is wisdom? It is, of course, not the same as knowledge. For a person may have a great deal of knowledge and yet be no wiser than a man who has no education at all. Many of us have known individuals who lacked formal education. Some of our parents didn't finish a high school. Some of our parents dropped out of school very early in life, and as it comes to worldly wisdom, they had very, in terms of knowledge of worldly things, they had very little knowledge of things, but yet they possessed a wisdom that transcended all of that. One may have a great deal of knowledge. Many of us have known some very educated fools who had heads full of understanding and heads full of knowledge gained from university classes or gained from their own personal researches in the fields of their interest, and could indeed speak for hours on certain subjects and yet seem to possess no practical wisdom. Well, wisdom and knowledge are not the same things. Wisdom, it seems, is the ability to discern the best course of action from among several alternatives. Now, that's not the same as knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to discern the best course of action among several alternatives. And I want you to give you an example from my own life. Our family owns a little fishing boat. It's a little aluminum boat, and it had a small motor on it. It was sufficient to get us out on the lake to go fishing. You couldn't do anything else in it. You couldn't jump out of it and hope to get back in it, anything like that. You couldn't swim out of it. You could fish out of it. That's it. Over the winter, one of our fellow citizens decided to deprive us of the motor. And so he took bolt cutters and cut the safety system and went off with the motor. Now we have a boat. but no motor. And so we've been pondering what to do with the insurance money. Should we go out and spend the insurance money just for a motor that we could find for that amount of money, in which case we could get back out on the lake and fish? But it would be a used motor, it would be an older motor, and there's no guarantee that we wouldn't get to stay out on the lake longer than we wanted to stay. And so that's one alternative. That's one alternative that we might choose. We began to think, though, we began to talk, well, what if we put a new motor on it? Bought a brand new motor, you're not buying anyone's trouble. You're not having to worry about the thing breaking down. If it does break down, it's got a warranty. And we began to price such motors, and oh my. Not only is the insurance money spent, but a good deal more is spent as well. And then we began to ask, well, if we were willing to spend that amount of money, we're getting in deeper the whole time this conversation is going on. But if we were willing to spend that much money on a motor, well, why not get a more general purpose boat that we not only could fish out of, but that we could ski behind and or pull someone on a tube or whatever, or go out and lounge about and jump on and off, et cetera, et cetera. You know, but again, we got to looking at that option. If we did that for that amount of money, what would buy a new motor? We would still have an old motor and we might yet get stranded out on the lake, which was the problem with our old boat before we got rid of it. Then we got to thinking, well, how do you solve all of this? Well, it's obvious. You go buy a brand new boat, a 2011 model with whatever you want on it, and then you put your children out doing odd jobs and indenture them, you know, to someone, enslave them to someone for several years, and then your new boat then becomes unreliable, and you've got this hole in the water that you're pouring money into. So you need wisdom for that kind of thing, right? Somewhere along that spectrum is maybe a good decision. We don't think it's at the upper end. We've canceled that idea. We won't be buying a 2011 whatever. But where along the line is a good decision? Well, the purpose of wisdom is to try to get as far away from the worst possible decision and as close to the best possible decision as you can. That's the purpose of wisdom. Now, you need knowledge to do that. Knowledge is not irrelevant, and so in this particular case, I've tried to educate myself on such things as kinds of motors and boat designs and fuel consumption. At $4 a gallon, fuel consumption is not an irrelevant question, is it? One of the boats I looked at, we figured it out, it would only cost us about $100 every time we took it out in terms of gas. So that was a pretty easy decision. But wisdom, again, is the ability of discerning the best course of action from among several alternatives. Now, when the Bible here in James 1 speaks about wisdom, it's not talking about something like buying a boat. I suppose there's a sense in which though we have made it a matter of prayer, we're not going to get any kind of direct influence of the Holy Spirit upon our souls to say do this and don't do that. I'm not looking for that. But when James here speaks of a wisdom given by God, he's speaking about a wisdom that indeed God grants to us concerning issues that transcend the ordinary circumstances of life. And indeed, the Bible's concern here has to do with issues that are ultimate. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Turn with me, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to spend a few minutes in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, because there we find, I think, one of the clearest and most condensed sections of scriptural instruction on the subject of wisdom. And I would very much urge you to read over and over and over again, especially if you're a young person, to read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs until they're pretty much part of who you are. Now, these are tremendous chapters. They give us a lot of instruction. And the theme has to do with this theme of wisdom. But now as you come near to the end of that section, there's a particularly startling statement found in chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. And this statement underscores the ultimate nature of the importance of the wisdom that the Christian is to seek from God. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Here is wisdom speaking. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. And as I've said repeatedly, brethren, that word blessed means under God's favor. It is the opposite of being under God's curse. But blessed are those who keep my ways, that is wisdom's ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life. Whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, he who sins against wisdom, wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And then over in chapter 9, if you will look just across the page at verse 12, if you are wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you will bear it alone. And so there Solomon takes us to the point that this matter of being wise or unwise, this matter of living or dying, being under the favor of God or under the curse of God, that this is an intensely personal issue, or ought to be an intensely personal issue. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. You will be the beneficiary. Now, there may be others who will benefit from the wisdom that you gain and the wisdom that you use. But in the end of the day, it is you who will be blessed for it. And if you are not wise, if you are a scoffer, you will bear it alone. You will be the chief beneficiary of your foolishness as well. And so the issues involved when the Bible addresses the subject of wisdom really aren't having to do with things like what boat should I buy or what car should I buy and those kind of things. Not to say that that's utterly relevant. There may be biblical principles such as don't impoverish your family looking to get a new boat. Now that's a biblical principle. And in one sense, the Bible tells me you do not get a new boat. Okay? But the issues that the Bible addresses transcend all such decisions as that. They have to do with matters of God's favor or God's curse, of life or death. Now, it is no wonder then, with such things at stake, that the Bible says that wisdom is the most valuable possession that a person may acquire. And in these same chapters in Proverbs, we find that emphasis repeatedly. And just as an example, look with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 13. Now, the New King James Version, for some odd reason, translates the word beginning verse 13 as happy, but it's the same word, blessed. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Wisdom is more valuable than any other thing that you can desire. Now you'll recall that Solomon understood this, didn't he? When God said to him, ask anything you will. And Solomon could have asked for great riches. He could have asked for great power. He could have asked for a whole range of things, but he prayed for wisdom. And God said, you have chosen the best thing. And wisdom indeed, as Solomon describes it here, is more valuable than silver and gold and rubies, whatever you can compare with her. Then verse 16 says, here is her revenue. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. That is, length of days, when saying it's in her right hand, that means this is one of the chief benefits. The left hand is something that is subsidiary. And oh, by the way, as the Lord told Solomon, I'm also going to make you rich, etc. But length of days are in her hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And a tree of life she is to those who take hold of her, and blessed are all those who retain her. Now, those are issues that men come to treasure greatly, usually, sadly, by the end of their lives. Sadly, by the end of their lives, most men begin to treasure peace and tranquility, as opposed to living in a continual tumult, in a continual bashing of the waves against them. Likewise, men come to value wisdom, or come to value these things greater towards the end of their lives. But here wisdom says, these things are yours. These things may be had by you, but they, and these valuable, more valuable things may be had by those who seek them from God. And then the text goes on, verses 23 through 26. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. And that's the language of a clear conscience and a quiet conscience. You'll be able to lie down. If you live by wisdom, you'll be able to lie down, and your conscience will not keep you awake all night, tormenting you with accusations about the things that you have done and the choices that you have made. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Now, the trouble from the wicked is going to come. That's assumed. But here Solomon says, don't be fearful in such circumstances, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You're not going to be ensnared by your decisions if you make wise decisions. And then towards the end of the chapter, verse 35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. What would you have at the end of your life? What would you have as the sum of your life? Would you want to add it all up and draw the bottom line and write underneath the bottom line, total equal shame? Wisdom is valuable. It's the most valuable possession that a person may acquire. Well, that being the case, then it is important that we ask ourselves the question, isn't it? Do we lack wisdom? James, if you'll turn back with me, says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, the assumption is that that's a reasonable question. Do you lack wisdom? Do I lack wisdom? Well, if so, what then should we do? Well, I want to suggest to you that, first of all, we should set ourselves to learn wisdom's most basic lesson. Any kind of education you receive, you always have to start at the elementary level. If you're learning a language, you learn that language by learning some very elementary words and phrases, and then you build upon that. If you learn a skill in sports, my son and I went out the other day for a few minutes. We were outside, and he handed me a lacrosse stick. Let's pass the lacrosse ball. And he threw the ball, and I missed it. Then I picked up the ball, put it in the lacrosse stick. I threw it. It went over his head. It looks very easy to throw that ball, but it is not easy. Every time I went to throw it, not one time did it go where I wanted it to go. He, on the other hand, was, you know, everything was on target. All right. He's been playing lacrosse for years. I just picked up a stick. The point is, every skill acquired begins at an elementary level. And so it is in this matter of wisdom. There is a beginning point. There is a primary lesson. There is a most elementary lesson that each one has to finish, has to learn before you can make much progress in this matter of wisdom at all. And let's go back to the book of Proverbs, and I want to direct you to two passages there that tell us what this elementary lesson is. First, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, I don't want to get off on a study of what the fear of the Lord is. That's a very involved subject. Perhaps at some point it would be beneficial simply to take that subject up and to look at it. But I've suggested to you many times in the past that there is a basic way to keep a very clear idea of what it means to fear the Lord before your mind and your heart. The idea of the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. It's not the kind of fear that trembles. It's not the kind of fear that tries to hide oneself from the object that is feared. It is a reverence. It is to regard God in a certain way. And there is a passage in Leviticus that I have found very helpful. I'm very thankful to my friend Greg Nichols, who many years ago in preaching used this as an example to define the fear of God, and it stuck with me. The passage in Leviticus says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. And the idea is that though the blind man will not see who's tripping him and the deaf man will not hear who's cursing him, yet God will see and God will hear and God will take account and God will bring into judgment those who do those things. And so Greg's point in opening that up was that at its very essence, the fear of the Lord is living one's life with such a reverence of God that we remember that He hears all and sees all and knows all that we do and will call all such things into judgment. It is to live one's life with a view to the ever presence of God. Now, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord, learning that lesson, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Learning that lesson, that all things are open and naked before Him, before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Learning that lesson is the very first lesson in the school of wisdom. In order to be wise, start there. Start with who God is. Start with how God relates to this world and how He relates to you. All the other lessons follow from that one. If you miss that lesson, if you miss that elementary lesson, there's no point taking the advanced course. I was saying to Stan a couple of weeks ago that I was in a thrift store and I came across a linear algebra textbook. And this particular textbook was not designed for beginners. It started off at a point where you were expected to know all the basics of linear algebra. This was not just linear algebra, it was advanced linear algebra. And so as I picked up the book, I had linear algebra in engineering school, but I picked up this book, I said, I don't have a clue what they're doing. Now, it's been 40 years, so I had some solace in that. But the point is, the assumption by the authors of that book was that you already had digested earlier lessons and you had a working basis upon which to proceed. Well, that's the truth when it comes to this matter of wisdom. If you've not learned the lesson of what it means to fear the Lord, to reverence Him in the way that the Scripture describes, then the rest of the lessons are going to be lost on you. Because they all assume that you have such a view of God and such an understanding of what your relation to Him is in His world. that the things that are to be said about wisdom above and beyond that basic lesson, the assumption is you've got a foundation on which to build those things and on which to acquire greater understanding. Well, the first most basic lesson is the fear of the Lord. But again, how do we get wisdom? We begin with the basic lesson, but the scripture also says that we are to seek it. Very few things that are of great value simply come delivered to us on a silver platter. I'm still waiting. I've not seen too many of those other than a good wife, which God gave to me on a silver platter. Not literally, but nonetheless, very few things come delivered on a silver platter, do they? We have to seek them. We have to expend energy. We have to engage ourselves. We have to be following after and pursuing. And if you will look with me to Proverbs chapter 4, you'll find this emphasis in these chapters. Proverbs 4, verses 7 through 9. Here Solomon is speaking about the instruction of his father. He says, when I was my father's son, verse 3, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, for she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In all your getting, get understanding. And so Solomon is saying to his son, you need to be engaged in the getting of this thing. It's not going to be delivered to you on a silver platter. It's not going to come to you just because you were raised by a parent who had wisdom. You're going to have to seek it for yourself. With all of your getting, all the things that you are willing to expend energy on, all the things that you are willing to stretch yourself to have, above them all, strive to get wisdom. And then in chapter 8 and verse 17. Here wisdom says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Wisdom is not the fruit of a half-hearted, lazy, indecisive search for it. It won't come that way. You couldn't find gold that way. You couldn't find rubies that way. Now, I know nothing about panning for gold, but I know how to find rubies. In the part of the country where I come from, the rivers are full of them. You have to know what you're looking for. You have to know how to go after them. But they don't just come to you. Diligence is required. And indeed, here, diligence is required in the seeking of wisdom. Those who seek me diligently will find me. And the implication of the text is that those who don't can't expect very much. And so seek after it. And when you find it, retain it. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Here's a commodity that once you get it, you never let it go. Here's a commodity that's not for sale. Here's a commodity that's not for trade. Here's a commodity that you're not to allow yourself to be talked out of it or turned away from it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Wisdom and instruction and understanding. And therefore, what the Bible is saying to us when it speaks of seeking wisdom, when it speaks of retaining wisdom, when it speaks of the value of wisdom, what the Bible is saying is that we are to use in the engagement of ourselves in acquiring it, we are to use all the means that God has appointed for having it. Wisdom isn't going to come again on a golden platter. It's going to come by those using those means that God has appointed for having it. And it's going to mean, for example, that you're going to spend a lot of time meditating on the Word of God. You won't get this wisdom By leaving your Bible on the shelf, you won't get this wisdom spending 2 or 3 minutes a day or 2 or 3 minutes one day once a week. You're going to need to meditate on the Word of God. You're going to need to saturate your soul with the Scriptures. If you're not willing to do that, you're not going to have it. Now, if you were trying to learn to be a brain surgeon, you would be expected to absorb some very complex textbooks. And frankly, if you weren't willing to do that, I wouldn't want you working on my brain. Right? Well, we are willing to do that. We're willing to give ourselves for the pursuit of such a goal as a secular education. We're willing to give intensive attention to the textbooks of whatever discipline is involved. We're willing to dig and to dig and to dig, and we realize that if we're not willing to do that, we're not going to come out with the knowledge that we are looking for. And yet somehow we think that just having a Bible is enough to learn the principles of godly wisdom. Well, it doesn't work that way. You have to meditate on God's Word, as the Scripture says, day and night. And then, of course, you children need to give special attention to your parents' instruction. That's kind of the framework. That's the framework of these opening chapters of Proverbs. Solomon is instructing his children. And he urges his children to give close attention to what he's saying. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say, listen to me? Well, he says that because he has acquired a level of wisdom that qualifies him to teach his children. He has become wise. He has become mature in his thinking. He has saturated his mind in the Word of God. And as his father has taught him, as his father David taught him, so he teaches his sons. And he knows that the very best thing that they can do is simply listen. That's one of the means that God has given his parents to instruct us in the way of wisdom. We ought to listen to the reproofs of friends. Many a man has been made wise by the reproof of a friend, by someone who's come alongside. And whether they use the words or simply implied the words, whether they use the words, I love you, or indeed they simply have manifested that in their general demeanor, they come alongside and they say, my friend, do you understand that the path you're choosing or the thing that you're doing is not wise at all? It's not good. Don't do it. And sometimes the reproofs of friends are more valuable in getting through to us than almost anything else. We ought to give attention to the ministry of the Word, as you're doing tonight. But especially in view of what James says, you're going to especially need to pray. You're going to need to pray. Whatever means, other means you use. This particular blessing, the acquisition of wisdom, James links it to prayer. Let's go back to the text itself. If any man lacks, or any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all unreservedly and not reproaching. The words that James chooses here to describe the manner of God's giving are interesting words. The first one, which is translated in several ways, some versions say who gives to all liberally or gives to all generously. That word literally means simply. Who gives to all simply. And the general idea seems to be without reserve, without some kind of agenda, that you come and ask, and there's not this great scheme that begins to cook at the point you make the request. The giver doesn't then have all the wheels rolling, trying to figure out how to do this and how to do that with your request, and what he will accomplish or what will not be accomplished by your request, but just he responds simply, without reserve, and therefore liberally and generously. Let me quote from John Adam again. He says, there is nothing partial or hesitating about God's response. nothing connected with the act, which vitiates or impairs it, as there often is when performed by men. When we go to men and ask for something, very often the wheels start to turn, don't they? In the giver, the one that we've requested. Theirs is generally, speaking of men, theirs is generally a mixed and modified giving, that is, a giving and a withholding. The one with the hand, the other with the heart, a giving and a taking, that is, doing it from a regard to certain returns to be made, certain benefits to be received in consequence, a giving accompanied by terms that detract from the graciousness of the act and impose no light burden on those who accept the favor. Have you ever gone to someone and asked for something, and before it was all done, you wish you hadn't asked? Oh, you got exactly the thing you asked for, but you got a whole lot more. Adam says God does not do this. No, his is a free, simple, single thing. It is giving, and that without mixture, that entire and alone, giving from the pure native love of giving. This is, of course, akin to and may be regarded as including, Adam says, the idea of liberality. Who gives to all without reserve. There's no hidden agenda. There's no scheme that's suddenly put in action by our coming to ask. And then James goes on to say, and not reproaching. Tyndale's translation of the Bible is very quaint in many ways, but he very often gets to the very heart of the matter by the words that he chooses. And at this place, he says, God casteth no man in the teeth. God casteth no man in the teeth. You know what that means? He doesn't take your request and ram it back down your throat. Again, John Adam. He indulges in no reproaches. He connects his bestowal of gifts with no recriminations. These are richly merited. We deserve to be rebuked, Adam says. Never might they so justly be heaped on any head as on ours when we draw near to the heavenly footstool with our petitions. That is, if there ever were people that ought to be reproved for the request, it's our sinful selves. Adam goes on to say that God might point to the past and ask, how much have I given you already, and what use have you made of these my former favors? Or keeping to the present, he might say, think of your weakness and unworthiness, how unfit you are to appear before me, how ill prepared to receive any such blessing. Or directing the view forward, he might chill our hearts and shut our mouths by declaring, I know the miserable improvement you are sure to make of whatever I give you. How you will break all these promises, falsify all these professions, and play the fool still in spite of my largest and best gifts. Now, men sometimes treat us that way, don't they? Well, I remember what I gave you the last time you squandered it. And if I give it to you now, you're just going to do exactly the same thing. Adam says God never does that. He never treats us with that kind of reproaching spirit. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives without reserve. He gives simply. From the pure native love of giving, and without reproach. There's no rebuke. There's no denigrating our past behavior and character, etc. James simply says, and it will be given. The terms here are ones of absolute certainty. You find this kind of language at other places. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 7, you find a similar statement in the Sermon on the Mount. It's much elaborated, but it's to the same point of what James is saying. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Not seek and maybe you might somehow maybe find, perhaps. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now that language is very categorical, isn't it? Now we know that there are certain biblical qualifications. That is, if we ask something that is contrary to God's will, we don't have a right to claim the categorical language of this text. If we ask for something to consume it upon our lusts and not for a holy purpose, we don't have any reason to believe that this text applies to us. There are qualifications that need to be brought to bear. But nonetheless, the language is very categorical. And the implication is that if your requesting is according to God's will, and if it is for a holy purpose, you may reasonably expect that God is going to give you the thing that you're asked. Well, James says, if any man lacks wisdom, that is wisdom for living a godly life, if any man lacks that, let him ask of God, and he will give it to him, unreservedly and without reproach. Now, it may not come in the form that we desire it. It may not come in the timing when we would like to see it. But God will answer. Well, what confidence can James have in the matter of God's willingness to give wisdom? Well, I want you to turn back to Proverbs. One more text there. Proverbs chapter 2. Again, read the opening nine chapters, and I think you will find that it's simply shot through with valuable instruction as to the character of wisdom, its value, etc. But in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So when God gives wisdom liberally, it's from a storehouse. This is a matter of particular concern with our God, that we be wise. And so he stores up wisdom. He doesn't have a little pantry somewhere where he may have a wise thought or two that he can dispense as long as too many people don't ask him for it. No, he has a storehouse filled with wisdom. And it's as though he gives us a withdrawal card and says, ask. Let him ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, since such a promise is made to us, what then should the manner of our asking be? Well, James addresses that as well. He says, and let's go back to our text, now at verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or without doubting or with no doubting. Now, what's the point of that language? Well, the point is that God has set up a framework in which he will deal with our requests in prayer, in which he will receive those requests, in which he will process those requests with the view either to granting them or denying them. And part of that process is, part of that grid is that God must be believed and God must be trusted before he will give such a gift. He must be believed and he must be trusted. In view of what James will say in chapter 2, the faith in view is not just that of belief of doctrines, When it is said here, let him ask in faith, that doesn't mean, well, I believe all the doctrines of the confession, or I believe even all the doctrines of the Scripture. And therefore, I have fulfilled somehow the condition upon which God will give me the request for this prayer for wisdom. No, in view of what James says about the character of faith in chapter 2, it's not just the belief of doctrines, it's also a living faith in the person of God and an acting that corresponds to that living faith in the person of God. And so faith is much more a complex thing than simply believing a set of truths. It is a trusting in a person, it is a living faith in a person, and it is the kind of faith, as James teaches us so eloquently, which carries through in the actually doing of the things that God has commanded. And he says that faith which is without that is dead. And so, with such a promise made, what is the manner of our asking? Well, it is to be in faith. But then James says, nothing wavering. The word he uses here, a diakrino, the primary idea is debating. It's not the idea of doubt in the sense of simply having a categorical doubt as to whether something is or is not or will not come to pass. It's the idea of a debating. It's a debating over such questions as, will God keep his promise, or can God keep his promise? Again, the language is categorical in nature. Nothing wavering. There doesn't seem to be any wiggle room in that statement. Suggested is a total absence of struggle with God's promises. But I don't think that's what James is saying. I don't think that's his exact point. I think he is speaking rather of a kind of faith which seeks to resolve doubts by reviving trust through the use of the means that God has given to do that. There is going to be a struggle in the heart of every Christian. No Christian is beyond the possibility of doubting the promises of God in the ultimate sense. If that's what James is saying, then none of us need expect any wisdom from God. Because we always, it seems, have within us this struggle between belief and unbelief, between confidence and doubt. Again, I suggest to you Thomas Adam. He says we are to ask without doubting, fluctuating, vacillating, not carried here and there by conflicting influences, but it refers first and chiefly to prayer. It is not to be irregular, inconstant, fitful, urgent today, formal, perhaps neglected altogether tomorrow. Now, sometimes that's how we ask for wisdom. We're all worked up today, and we're very urgent in our petition to God today, but by tomorrow the flames have cooled and we don't even ask God at all. The wisdom hasn't come, but we're not like the importunate widow who's continuing to knock upon the door. Our prayers after wisdom are wavering. It is not to be for this. Further, he goes on to say, it is not to be for this and the other thing by turns. That is, now for one blessing, then for a different, as if we knew not what we lacked or desired. As if neither our wants nor wishes had any fixed, definite character, had any real and deep hold of our spirits. And he's saying that not only can our praying be up and down like the waves of the sea, but very often, we're not very constant in praying for any one thing. We may pray for one thing today and be very urgent about it, and then tomorrow there's something else altogether, and we've forgotten about that issue. We're all over the place as if we didn't really know what the real needs of our lives were. As if God had not made it plain in his providence and in his word where the real issues were. And so Adam says that we can waver in this way. That we can be running in many different directions at once. Above all, he says, we are not to oscillate like a pendulum between faith and unbelief, distrust and confidence, at one time pleading with boldness, filling our mouths with arguments, bringing forth our strong reasons, and anon, it may be, saying or thinking there is no use of asking. We are too unworthy to be heard. We have been and still will be sent away empty. There's a kind of spiritual schizophrenia that we experience, isn't there? One day we've got all the arguments why God should give us the wisdom we ask for. Now, Lord, you understand 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. The next day we can't believe God even will hear us. One day we're bold. The next day, well, he never answered before. I don't think he'll answer now. That's the kind of wavering that God does not regard with approval. Adam says there is much of this motion without progress. This miserable indecision, this sinful wavering, this halting between two opinions, this yielding to opposite principles and influence. And this wavering is illustrated and enforced by a striking figure. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. What more unstable than a wave of the sea, restless and changeable? Such a wave is now carried toward the shore, then hurled back from it. Now it mounts to heaven, then it goes down into the depths. It is in ceaseless motion, and yet with all its rising and falling, there is in reality no progress. So it is with many persons. They are not at ease, but anxious and agitated. They are anything but established and settled in their convictions and habits. Borne along by strong feelings at certain seasons, you would think them decidedly, even ardently religious. But while their emotions have been deeply stirred, their principles have not been thoroughly changed. The world regains its old hold of their hearts, and soon you may find them as eagerly devoted to its interests and as entirely conformed to its ways as those who make little or no profession. For God in one situation, they are for Baal in another. They try hard to serve two masters. They are driven backward and forward between them, endeavoring to please both, unwilling to break with either. Like Reuben, unstable as water, they cannot excel. They are ever rising and falling, advancing and receding by turns. They are waves tossed hither and thither by the kinds of winds above and currents beneath, that is, influences from without and impulses from within. Believers have their fluctuations also. They have many ups and downs in their condition and their experience. Often are they in the midst of tumult, and the confusion around may be little in comparison with the confusion within. But still, with the believer, faith is the ruling, predominant power in them. It guides them through these tempestuous tossings, and under its influence, the storm is changed into a calm. They have fixed, settled, abiding, governing principles. Their doubts, questionings, fears do not drive them from their moorings. Now, he doesn't say we don't have doubts and questionings and fears. Those things don't drive us from our moorings, that is, from the foundation to which we've attached ourselves. They do not destroy, though they may disturb, their confidence. And even that they do only temporarily and occasionally. So this idea of nothing wavering doesn't mean that we won't have a certain level of doubt or experience of doubt. It's not that we won't have fears as or questionings, as Adam here says. But it's all a matter of what we're going to do with those things and how we deal with those things when they come, for they will come. If we're constantly being driven off of our moorings, if we're constantly being knocked off of the foundation, then we're going to be what James describes in this text as an unstable person. All right? Required in the life of any Christian, especially required in the life of any Christian seeking the blessings promised by God, will be a frequent debating with his or her remaining sin. You will not acquire from God the kind of wisdom that is described, that is promised in this text, without engaging in warfare. You will, if you have no warfare with anything else, you will have warfare with your remaining sin. For your remaining sin breathes the very atmosphere of unbelief. Required in the life of any Christian seeking the blessings promised by God will be a frequent debating with your remaining sin, reproving it, refuting its arguments with sound biblical reasons for trusting God. And he or she who will not do this, if you will not go to war against your own unbelief, if you will not argue with your remaining sin, if you will not debate it into silence, he who does not do this or will not do this is doomed at best to being a double-minded man who is tossed about as by the waves of the sea, unstable in all his ways. All of his ways will require the wisdom of God. But because he is unstable and because God will not answer his prayer, because he's all over the map in terms of his convictions, all over the map in terms of his seeking of wisdom from God, all over the map in terms of being tossed here and there by everything that comes down the pike, because he is unstable in all his ways, James says, let not such a man think that he will receive anything from God. And so, brethren, what a marvelous promise, isn't it? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives without reserve and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith without wavering. I don't like the translation without doubting, but without wavering, standing your ground, debating your remaining sin, reinforcing your faith with reasons as to why God ought to be trusted. For if you won't do that, you're going to be unstable in all your ways. You're going to always be like the bottle in the wave. It's up and down, but it never comes to the shore. You won't receive anything from God. Great promise, but a very serious corollary or qualification, isn't it? Well, this is part of true religion. That's James' theme. This is part of what it is to live the true religion of Jesus Christ in this world. Is to acknowledge I don't have the wisdom I need in order to navigate safely the circumstances that will come upon me by God's providence. Especially circumstances which are designed to test my faith. I need wisdom from God. I can have it. But I will not have it without energetic engagement, and I certainly will not have it without prayer. And if I pray, I'm going to have to fight against my unbelieving remaining sin. Again, your remaining sin breathes the very air of unbelief and will resist every effort that you make to trust God. And new believer, if you don't understand that, it won't be long before you'll learn it. Wonderful promise. May indeed we take to heart and seek, especially that most basic lesson. If you've not started there already, start there. Start with the most basic lesson. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Start there, and it will amaze you what God will do with that basic lesson and the things in time that he will add to it in terms of very practical wisdom in the issues of life. Well, let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow before you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of great generosity. We thank you that you are a lover of giving. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not reproach us, though we certainly deserve your reproach. Lord, how many times indeed have we squandered your gifts? How many times have we asked, Lord, for your blessings only to waste them? And Lord, we cannot promise you that our faith is so strong or our resolve is such that we will not squander your gifts again. We pray, Lord, that you would yet look with mercy upon us, however, and that you would give graciously of that wisdom which is from above. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would battle against our remaining unbelief, that we would do war against it, so that we would not be unstable. We ask, Lord, for your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.